along with me and be turning to the book of Philippians, would you? Chapter 3. Philippians chapter number 3. We are making our way through this letter of the Apostle Paul, and we find ourselves in chapter 3 and coming back to this rich portion, and a portion that should inspire all of us, as we've been reminded through the various things we've seen and heard, and through Ian's prayer most especially, how that God has given us an opportunity and a responsibility to serve Him as soldiers of the cross. And now we have an open door of opportunity, and how grateful we are for that, to be able to spread the gospel and share the gospel in our world and in our country. And we are reminded in this passage of how important the cross of Christ is and how important our walk is as believers. So I hope you are finding it or have found it, Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to begin our reading in verse 17. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. We're preaching this morning a message entitled, Walking on the Road to Glory. Walking on the Road to Glory. We'll be looking at this passage and other scriptures that bear upon it. But first, let's bow our heads in prayer. Join me, please. Our Father, we are very grateful this morning, and I pray we're always grateful for our nation and for the freedoms we enjoy. We know these freedoms come at great price, and some have given the ultimate sacrifice in laying down their lives. Others are willing to give that sacrifice if called upon. Each day they wear the uniform. They have a target upon them in this world that is no friend of America in many cases. And so, Lord, we pray for those who serve and those who have served. And, Father, for the memory of those who are gone now, we pray, thanking You that we live in such a country where we enjoy such freedom that is so priceless and bought at such a high cost. Father, we thank You so much for this Memorial Day weekend, and that we can remember the sacrifices made. And Lord, we do so with the most honor we can bestow upon those that have served or are serving. And at the same time, we recognize You as the giver of every good and every perfect gift. We give all glory, all honor unto You for giving us this land, giving us our freedom. And may we never take it lightly or for granted. We pray that we will always use our freedom of worship to do just that, to come to assemble ourselves in Your house in one accord with Your people. And again, we come on this Lord's Day with grateful hearts that we can do so, knowing that this is one of our most precious freedoms, the freedom to worship as You tell us to do. And Father, thank You for Your word and this portion we look at today. We pray that You will help us now as we preach and as we listen. And may we take to heart what You are telling us from this portion of Your word. We ask, Lord, that You would plant it deep within as seed into good ground. We pray it will come and do its work and produce fruit in our lives as we think about our walk in this world and how we're walking to glory. This is our final destination. And what a destination it is. And not only to know we're going to heaven, but we're going to be glorified and we're going to be made ready and fit for that heavenly home. How wonderful it is to know what's in our future. So call us to live as those that are bound for the promised land. And we'll thank you and praise you for all you do in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Walking on the road to glory. Now, let me say just a word about the context of the passage we've read. We have read about the walk, and obviously that is one of the themes here. We see the word walk several times. But Paul has just spoken, you may remember from last week, about the race that we are in. As he said in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that, of course, refers to the Christian life as a race. And you'll find this at various times in the Scripture, where our Christian life is a race to be run. And that image calls for a sense of giving it everything we've got. It takes great energy. It takes great commitment. It takes a striving for the finish line. But now he is shifting that image a bit and talking to us in terms of the Christian life as a walk. And much like the race that he's already mentioned, this is a significant figure of speech as an analogy of the Christian life, because a walk calls for faithfulness. It calls for consistency, doesn't it? It's something we do day in and day out. And our Christian life is just that. It's not a Sunday thing. It's a Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and every day of the week thing. It's something we do whether we're here at church or on the job or at school or wherever we may be. Christian life is a walk. And it is a walk because we are going somewhere. We have a destination in mind. Now, as a part of this walk analogy, he gives us three thoughts here in this passage that we're going to look at. And this will be by way of outline, and I hope we can hang our thoughts around these three points. First of all, let us think together about the examples for a believer's walk. The examples for a believer's walk. He says in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. Here he's talking about himself, and he's talking about others which he does not name, but obviously were well known to the church at Philippi. And he's referring to himself and these others as worthy examples. And oh, how we need examples to follow in the Christian life. People that we would look at and want to model our lives after. Now, I know probably what you're thinking. Don't we have Christ as our example? And absolutely we do. He is the supreme example. He is the perfect example. And for that reason, that he is the perfect example, we need other examples. Let me explain. Christ is not pursuing perfection. He is automatically perfect. That's who he is. He's not striving for perfection. He's always had it. And so we think about him as our example. Yes, he is the perfect one. Yes, he's the supreme one. And yes, he is our ultimate example and model that we look to. We're even told in Scripture to follow in his steps. But then we're also mindful, and this passage reminds us of it, that we need other people in our lives who are not perfect, but they are pursuing perfection. They are pursuing what they're called to be and to do, like Paul and like others. And how we need people like Paul and need others in our lives that we can follow after as examples who've not arrived. Paul's already said that, you may remember, in last week's message. He says, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived. Verse 12, verse 13, he says that in so many words. But he's on his way, and he is one that could be safely followed. We could say it this way, that Christ is the perfect example, and he's the only one. But what we need are good and worthy examples that are fit to follow. And as Paul would say, only follow him because he's following Christ. In fact, he said that many times we have recorded in Scripture. One of them is 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, where Paul writes to that church, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." That's the only safe person to follow, is somebody who's also following Christ. And Paul said, "You only follow me as far as I am following Christ." Notice the language used here in verse 17. "Brethren, be followers together of me." By the way, the word "followers" there is the word we get our English word "mimic." Mimetes is the word. It's a word to literally imitate someone else. And if you're going to imitate someone, you can imitate them for maybe a sport you want to play, or imitate them for how they do this or that. They have some ability, some skill. And we all have people we admire, but we need people that we would want to imitate in the Christian life. And that's what he's saying. You be an imitator of me, that is, as I follow Christ, and then mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. So it's not just me, Paul says, but there are others that are worthy. And mark them. Now that doesn't mean get you a marker and go up to them and put a little mark on them and say, "You know, I'm marking you and I'm going to be watching you." Of course, it doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is it means to look at them carefully, to observe them and watch them. Not in a critical way, but in a helpful way. You're analyzing what they're doing and how they live their lives because you want to be much more like them. Now, what would that look like? We're talking about walking the Christian life as a walk. What kind of walk is that? Well, the Bible doesn't leave that to our imagination. It tells us here and there. And I was looking at this and thinking as I studied through for today, you know, there is the image of running the race and there is the image of walking. But what I have found is there are many, many more verses having to do with the walk than the race. And so I think this is really an image that God wants us to get down and to have in our hearts, because it's mentioned so many times. And this is the way the Lord describes what our walk ought to be like. And I'm just going to mention these references kind of rapid fire. And you won't have a chance to write them down, but just listen if you would. We are to walk in the light, 1 John 1:7. We walk in the truth, 3 John verse 4. We walk in Christ, Colossians 2:6. We walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. We are to walk in good works, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Also in Ephesians, we walk worthy of our calling, Ephesians 4:1. We walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. We walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. We walk as Christ walked, 1 John 2:6. We walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And then we walk in wisdom, Colossians 4 and verse 5. That's the way we are to walk as believers. And let's remember here today, we haven't always been believers, and we haven't always walked that way. And it's good sometimes to remember what our walk is described like before we came to Christ. Here's how it's described for us, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So before we were saved, we were walking according to the world. We were walking in step with the devil. That's right, just keeping pace with the world and the devil. That's the path we were on, but now we're on a different path. And because of that, we need to know how to walk. And one way is to look to the Word of God and then find people who are walking by the teachings of the Word of God. We need the Bible, of course. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But then on top of that, we need people that are living this kind of life before us. And we can learn so much in that way. The Bible tells us who we are to walk with and who we are not to walk with. Because whoever you're hanging with, as we say in our modern way of speaking, or whoever you're following, it has everything to do with the way you're going to walk and the way you're going to live. For example, we're told in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." So do not walk in the wrong way with the wrong people. We're also told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." And then it's described as in the vanity of their mind, that is, their worthless, useless thinking. Don't you see a lot of that in people's lives? Of course you do. That's the way the world lives, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Don't walk like that, and don't walk as people are walking, in ignorance and blindness of their minds and their hearts. So be careful. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 13:20, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise." So that's pretty clear teaching, isn't it? Find you some wise people and then walk with them. Associate with them. That's one of the great values and blessings of being a part of a church family. We're walking with wise people. Not because we're wise in our own eyes, certainly not. Certainly not because we've achieved some status or something. No, a wise person is seeking the will of God and in the Word of God and trying to find what wisdom, Lord, would you give me that I can conduct my life and those who are following me. And so this is the way to live, having examples on this road or this walk of life. Before we leave this section of the sermon, I've got to ask you two questions. First of all, is this question, and it's an important question. Do you have people in your life that you're looking to? You may be looking to Paul. Yes, that's good, but Paul is not somebody you can see and touch and rub shoulders with, so to speak. Do you have people that are living right here, right now, that you're looking to as examples? You need to. We all need to have examples that we follow because, just like Paul would say, they're following Christ. Second question is this, and this may be a more pointed question, a more personal question, a more uncomfortable question. Is your life one that somebody could use as an example to follow? You who have been Christians for a long time, even if it's only a year, 3 years, 5 years, could a new believer safely look to you and say, "I want to be like that guy. I want to be like that woman and follow you"? That's a question we ought to be asking as we think about a passage like this. And certainly we need to be that kind of a Christian. Not a perfect example, but a worthy example, a good example. We are watching people, the right kind hopefully, and people are watching us. And so this is a high calling. And thank God we have an example. Notice the word many. It's not just a few, but many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. So here Paul is shifting, and he's telling us not only who we need to have as examples to walk and follow after, but there are enemies we need to avoid and never follow after. They're called, did you notice, enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that they are enemies of a piece of wood, but that means that the cross stands for the very reason Christ came. They are enemies of Christ himself, obviously. And enemies of the work of Christ. And enemies of the Christian way of life. Because the cross stands for our very life, doesn't it? We know that this is the reason we have salvation. is because we put our faith and trust in Christ and what he did on the cross. But these people are enemies of Christ and everything that Christ and Christians stand for. And so there are many enemies out there walking in this way. It would be dangerous enough if he said few. There are some out there, but he said many of them. And it's obvious here as you think about it that these enemies are not labeling themselves saying, we're your enemy. We're an enemy of Christ and an enemy of the cross and the gospel, and we're your enemy. Enemies of the cross and enemies of Christ and enemies of us never come marked, do they? They're always hidden. They're always sinister. They're always unknown. But Paul is revealing them for who they are and what they are. And he's saying there are many of these, and he's told the church that before. Notice verse 18, of whom I have told you often. He's warned them about this very thing, about these kind of people. And now he says, I tell you even weeping. I don't know how you see the Apostle Paul, but Paul was a bold man. He was a brave man, but he was also a man. And he was a man of emotions. And he was brokenhearted over some things. And one of the things that broke Paul's heart were people who would seek to do damage to the cross of Christ, the message of Christ, the people of God, the followers of Christ. It broke his heart. And not only that, but how that people would be deceived by these enemies of the cross. Of course, he's referring to people that come in unbeknownst in the church and into our lives and having a very evil influence if they are able to take us out of the way and to get us walking on another road, a bypath into the ways that we should not live and the ways we should not act. We're warned about those frequently in Scripture. Remember, Jesus warned time and time again about this kind of thing, these false teachers. And as Paul is warning here, and remember he called them wolves in sheep's clothing. They don't come at you fully identified, but you have to understand their method and their motive, and you have to know that they are to be spotted and avoided at all costs. All of the apostles that wrote in Scripture warned of false teaching, and many times they would warn again and again. And I think maybe a kind of a general type warning was being found in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, where the Apostle John wrote, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now that was in the first century, right after Christ. And that many is now many more. There are many, many false teachings and false teachers, and we need to be aware and avoid them. He describes them here in four ways. And we'll not spend a whole lot of time here except to point these out. First of all, in verse 19, we read of their destruction, whose end is destruction. They're walking a different way. Their ultimate destination is destruction. Of course, that means hellfire. These people who would have you to follow their way of thinking are not headed for heaven. Far from it. They're headed for hell. So a reminder, be careful who you're listening to and who you're following at any point in time, and find out where they're going, where they're headed. Their end is destruction. And then their desires here are spoken of. It speaks of it this way, whose God is their belly. The belly, the stomach, is a place of appetite. How well we know that in an 11 o'clock service, don't we? We hear the grumbling and we hear sounds, strange sounds coming forth. Well, this speaks of desires. They have fleshly desires, bodily desires, physical appetites that they follow. Who's this talking about? We'll have a word to say in a moment about that as we kind of sum this up. But notice the third place, their disgrace. It says, whose glory is their shame. They were proud of what they should have been ashamed of. And they took great pride in their way of thinking, their way of living. And then the last brief statement is they mind earthly things. That's their disposition. This has to do with their focus, a worldly focus, an earthly focus. And we are warned elsewhere that as believers, we must not have an earthly, worldly focus. You remember these verses. James 4, verse 4. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity? That means hatred with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And 1 John 2:15, remember this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So these are people who are enemies of the cross, enemies of Christ, enemies of Christians, and avoid them as you walk on the road to glory. Who's he talking about here? Well, actually, scholars who write commentaries and try to decipher who is Paul referring to, they come up with two conclusions. And we're not going to spend much time, but let me just mention these. And you might want to do some more study on your own. Opposite sides of the spectrum. Some of them may have come out of a Judaistic background, a Hebrew background, where they were steeped in the law and all the traditions and the feast and all the rituals and all of that. And they would come behind Paul, as we've mentioned before, and they would try to convince believers, you can't just believe in Christ. You have to do this, and you have to do that, and you have to do the other. And we would call them legalists. And they were distorting and perverting the gospel. But on the other hand, they could be Gentiles in their background and their orientation. And their persuasion would be more that we're under grace now, and you're under grace, you Christians, and now you can pretty much do what you want to do. It doesn't really matter what you do, because grace will cover it all. And you're forgiven, and you will be forgiven. And so just live any old way. And so it could have been a little of both, or it could have been one or the other. But we can see how these would apply, can't we? These descriptions. The destiny would be the same, whether for a legalist or for somebody that believes that grace covers it all, which is false teaching of the worst kind. Their end, their destruction, their road leads to hell. Their God is their belly. That is, they live by appetite. Some have an appetite for restrictions and ritual, and that's all they're interested in. And then those who are maybe from a more grace kind of orientation, that anything goes, then fulfill your desires, they were teaching. And that's what they wanted to do, and they taught others to do the same. And then their glory is their shame. They took pride in their teachings and their way, when in fact they should have been ashamed. Paul was. Paul was one on the legalist side, you remember? And he gave all of his qualifications as a legalist. And he says, all of that is something I should have been ashamed of all along, that I was trusting in that. And when I came to realize that, I saw it for what it was. Remember in chapter 3, he calls it nothing but dung. And then others who were more of a grace and anything goes kind of mindset, they would revel in sin and take glory in that, in fact. Paul writes, for example, to the Corinthians, where the church is bought into this way of thinking, and there is incest being committed by people in the church. And he says, you glory in that in the name of grace, for heaven's sake. And that's what this is referring to. They glory in things they should be ashamed of. And then they mind earthly things, earthly focus, whether it's legalism or whether it's things of the world to enjoy and pursue pleasure. That's earthly things. And if anything's clear in this passage, as we now come to verse 20, is that if you're on the road to glory, you know what? Your mind is not on earthly things. Your mind is on heavenly things. You're not living for this world. You're living in this world, but you're just passing through. And so let's come to the third thing that he tells us now about our walk on the road to glory. There's the examples that we need and we follow. There are the enemies that we avoid and we see the danger of. And now the expectation of our walk. Let's read verses 20 and 21 again. They're glorious verses, wonderful verses that tell us how our life is going to end. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That is where we're headed, folks. This is the glory way. And even before we get to glory, you know what? We're reminded here that our citizenship is in heaven. The word in King James verse 20 is conversation, but the translation is citizenship. That's what it means. And that would have meant something to these Christians at Philippi, because Philippi, though it was far removed from Rome, enjoyed Roman citizenship. They were a Roman colony, which was a special status, which meant essentially they got perks and privileges just like people living in Rome, the capital city. And that's a story of history and background that we don't have time to go into. But now Paul is kind of making a play on that thought and pointing out that our citizenship as believers is not earthly. It is, in fact, heavenly. And so our citizenship in heaven, what does that mean? Well, it means, for one thing, that we're just passing through. I know we're American citizens, and we've made much of that, and all these beautiful items of decor, they remind us of the flag, the uniform, or parts of uniform, the missing man table, and so forth, remind us of our American citizenship, and for which we are grateful. We are deeply grateful. But how much more grateful are we for our heavenly citizenship? I want to remind myself as I remind you, our American citizenship is temporary. That's right, it's temporary. We're going to be American citizens as long as we're alive here in this world. And how grateful we are that we're American citizens. Some people come to America wanting to be a citizen of our nation, and they are brought into citizenship. We were born with all the privileges of citizenship, but we're not going to have that from now on. We enjoy it while we have it. But this citizenship of which Paul speaks is something that's eternal. And now as we're passing through, we're reminded that our important citizenship is in heaven. You could take Paul for an example. He said in the book of Acts that he was a Roman citizen and he was born a Roman citizen. And the person who was questioning him, a Roman official, said he had to buy his citizenship. And of course, citizenship meant something to Paul, but how much more it meant to Paul to be a citizen of heaven. What does that mean to us? Well, it means these things at least. Being a citizen of heaven, we know that our Father is there. We pray that way, don't we? Our Father, which art in heaven. Our treasure is there. We're told that in Matthew 6. Our names are written in heaven. Jesus told his disciples on one occasion, don't rejoice simply because you've had successful ministry, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That is, find your chief joy because your citizenship is there. Our permanent home is heaven. You know, when Jesus spoke about, in my Father's house are many mansions, I don't know if your mind conjures up an image like Graceland or over in Asheville. What's the name of that over there in Asheville? Biltmore, thank you. You can tell I've never been there, but I know of it. It's just a brain freeze. Biltmore. You may think of Biltmore or Graceland or some such home that's awaiting you in heaven, but that's not the meaning of that word. Now, I know a lot of songs are built around that. But the meaning of the word mansion means a permanent dwelling. A permanent dwelling. That's the word. So the idea is not on magnificence. The idea is on permanence. The homes we now have are temporary. We live in them for a while, and then we check out. And when we check into heaven, we'll be there forever and ever and evermore. So our permanent home is there. Our Savior is there. Fellow believers are there. Family members that are saved are there. And our inheritance is there. And so this affects how we live and how we walk. Remember when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate? Remember what he said in John 18:36? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." It's not earthly. My kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. And we are heavenly citizens, a part of a heavenly kingdom. And so our focus should always be there. Colossians 3:2. Mark this down. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now there's another thing here. Not only is there citizenship in heaven, and that's a present reality, folks. That's not something that's going to happen. That's right now. Right now it is in heaven. But then he says there's something we're looking for, or we're waiting, and that is we're looking for our Savior. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is now in heaven, but he's not going to stay there. He's coming back. And this is our wonderful hope. The Bible calls it the blessed hope. So as we're walking, we're waiting. We're patiently waiting, and we're eagerly awaiting. This is the way we walk. We're looking, we're longing, we're anticipating, we're patient all the while. It wasn't last week, obviously. We're still here. It may be this week. It may not be this week. But we're anticipating, we're walking, we're thinking, we're hoping. And it's not a hope so, it's a sure thing. It's not that he may come, he will come. In the 27 books of the New Testament, 23 out of the 27 New Testament books mention the return of Christ. And it's always mentioned as not something that may happen, but as a rock solid assurance or certainty that it will, in fact, happen. And there are many wonderful passages. Now we're thinking about the walk. And here's one that we don't normally think about when we think about Christ's return and taking us to heaven to be with him. It's an Old Testament verse that really summarizes the walk that I'm talking to you about today. It's found over in Psalm 73 and verse 24. What a verse it is. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." That sums it all up, doesn't it? "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel." Right now we need counsel. We need guidance. We need help. And the Lord has provided that. We have his word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We have examples, people we're following, people that are walking the pilgrim way, people that are on the road to heaven. They're not on the road to destruction like the enemies we talked about. But we're on a road to glory, and he's going to receive us to glory. So we're here, and he's going to receive us, and it's going to be all glory when we get there. In fact, the last part of our text today doesn't talk about the glory of heaven, but it talks about the glory of the ones who will be in heaven. We know that the Father is glorified. He has a glory he's always had and always will have. Jesus is glorified. He's always had glory. Even when he was here on earth, it was written of him, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He has a glory, but we do not have a glory now, but we will have a glory. Look at it in verse 21. "Who shall change our vile body." That word vile means lowly, humble. It is very humble. It is very weak. It is very frail, we're told, and we know also well. That's what that word vile means. It doesn't mean sinful. It just means lowly or humble or weak or frail. Our vile body, he's going to change that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Whose glorious body? Well, it refers back to verse 20, Christ's glorious body. We're going to have a body just like Christ now has, a glorified body just like his, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Let's think about this for a minute. This is in your future. Glory is in your future. You ever wonder what's life going to be like? We don't have all the answers for that. But we do know that we're going to have a body like Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Flip over, if you would. This is the resurrection chapter. And it tells us something about this body. I want us to read just a portion of this. We're going to dive right into the middle of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul brings up this question and then answers the question he brings up. Verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? He's talking about those that have died as believers. What's going to happen and what kind of body will they have? And then he proceeds to lay out this analogy that is like a farmer or an agriculture analogy. It's just like a seed, he says here. That's what he's going to describe. A seed put in the ground, but it doesn't stay a seed. It comes up a full-grown plant. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, that it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, that is, heavenly bodies, and bodies terrestrial or earthly. But the glory of the celestial or heavenly is one, and the glory of the terrestrial or the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. You know, of all the funerals I've ever been to, I've never seen the corpse carry the casket, have you? It's always the living carrying the dead. It's a reminder, the ultimate weakness. It is sown in weakness, it has no strength. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that's a reference to Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man, that is Adam, back in the Garden of Eden, is of the earth, earthy. The second man, that's Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And then verse 49, note this. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now we're in the image of Adam. We are earthly creatures with bodies that eventually wear out and die. But we're going to be in the image of the second Adam, the image of Christ. We will bear his image. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is, we can't live forever in heaven in these bodies. They're not fit for such a place and for such an eternal existence. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment. That means in an indivisible moment of time. It's where we get our word atom from. Something that's just a split second, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I like the sound of that, don't you? Aren't we ready for that change? Yes, we are. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So in this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Another way to say that is, it'll be worth it. It'll be worth every ounce of energy we put into living our Christian life and walking this Christian way, because one day this life's going to end and we're going to have a new life in heaven in a glorified form. We will be a redeemed spirit with a glorified body. How good is that? I know there's been enough sickness, enough surgery, enough trouble in our congregation to probably keep two or three or four doctors well paid. All the time. We've just had a lot of stuff going on. And I don't say that lightly, because it's all bad when you have to go under the knife or be in a hospital or be taking medicine or what have you, treatments, what have you. But it's just a reminder that this is going to pass. And this is what we have to look forward to. No more disease, no more decay, no disability, no deformity, no death. It's going to be wonderful. How's it going to take place? It's going to take place because the Lord is going to see to it. Don't miss the last part of this. We'll not say much about it, but I've got to point it out. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? And then it says, according to. That little phrase, according to, means in keeping with. It's because he's able to do this. What is it he's able to do? According to, or in keeping with, the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. It's talking about our Lord's omnipotent power. He can make anything happen. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to make all this happen, who's going to transform our mortal bodies into immortal bodies, our corruptible bodies into incorruptible bodies. Has he not proven that he has all power already? He's the one who was the agent of creation. He's the one that was the creator. He's the sustainer. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He has the power of resurrecting. When he speaks, the dead are going to come forth, just like he brought Lazarus forth from the grave, only this time, never to die again. We'll be glorified. He has the power to do that. This word, subdue, is a word that means to arrange in order. My mind went to the graduation exercise. You've seen that, or perhaps you participated in that, when recruits become soldiers or sailors or what have you, and they're on the parade deck and everybody's in formation, and then somebody gives the order, the command to call attention to the whole company. And everybody snaps too. That's amazing, isn't it? It takes someone with a voice of authority to issue the command, and everybody snaps too, and everybody is in their perfect place. That's the word here. Christ has the power to bring into organization and arrangement everything just as he wants it. And you're a part of that everything. He's going to make you just like he wants you. And just like he wants me. So this is what we have to look forward to. He's going to make it happen. And how thankful and how grateful we are. How do we walk? By looking at godly examples. By looking out for enemies of Christ and of us. And by looking ahead to Christ's return. And what we have in store for us. Redeemed spirit in a glorified body. We're going to be with Christ, and we're going to be like Christ. If that doesn't keep us walking in the right direction, I don't know what motivation we might want. To know we're one day closer, one week closer, just as we go along. And sometimes we're prone to think, am I making any progress? Oh, we're making progress. If we're walking the pilgrim way and we're going on the straight and narrow the narrow road that leads to heaven. We're making progress. And one day our life will be over and we'll say it was worth it all. Are you on the right road? That's the thing. Are you on the right road? One road leads to glory. We've talked about that road, but we also mentioned another road, didn't we? Whose end is destruction. And it's not just the false teachers, but it is anyone and everyone who's not walking the Christian road. They're not following Christ. They're not trusting Christ. They have not repented of sin. That's the only road that leads to heaven. All other roads lead to destruction. It's a horrible thought. There's only two choices. What road are you on? It's not too late because you're here. If you're on the wrong road, I plead with you, surrender your heart to Christ, trust in Him, repent of your sin, and be on the right road, and then walk day by day following Christ and all the things we've talked about. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for Your Word, how grateful for the assurance that our walk has a destiny, and our walk gives us great encouragement and the help that we need You provide. How we're thankful so much for Your Word, for godly examples in our lives that we can follow after. And Lord, may You help us to be such an example to others who would seek to follow our examples. We follow You, Lord. Help us to be that worthy example to others. Bless those who are not yet on the right road. Lord, show them. Wake up their heart that they might realize before it's too late, and help them to come over and get on that right road by faith and by repentance today is our prayer. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.